In case we haven't met before, my name is AJ. I'm the youth director here at Emmanuel. And in this past month, we've been going through the Gospel of Luke's account of how Jesus was born. We went through sort of the birth of his cousin, John the Baptist, his birth as well. And into the new year, including today, we're going to continue on with the Gospel of Luke. So now we're following through Jesus' first days. Sometimes we don't look at what happens to Jesus after he is born. And so we're going to do that today together. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 38. If you don't have your Bibles here today, that's okay. Got you covered. We have it on the screen. And so read with me as we read Luke chapter 2. Verses 21 to 38. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written, in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people, Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Scriptures, that through which we can get to know who you are, get to know who your Son is. And Father, I pray that as we go through your text today, may you transform our hearts. May your Holy Spirit impress on us the revelation of your word, of your Spirit, of your mission and your kingdom to us. We thank you. In your mighty name, amen. Now, one of the primary goals in all four of the Gospels is to share the person of Jesus. That makes sense, right? Because it's the gospel, the good news, according to each and every one of these persons. And the good news is centered around Jesus. And what Luke does here in the very first chapters is that he is trying to answer that very question. The question of who is Jesus? What a loaded question. Who is Jesus? Who would you say that he is? It's so basic. Me growing up in the church, it's almost assumed that we know who Jesus is. But I think that question oftentimes is taken for granted. Did you know that according to a 2021 Canadian census, this was one done by our government, 34.3% of British Columbians profess to be Christian? Now that percentage, that group includes Catholics, Protestants, Orthodox, which looking at that, it's pretty good, right? More than one-third of British Columbians profess that they know Jesus. Well, in May of this year, 2024, Canadian think tank CARDIS, in partnership with the Angus Reid Institute, conducted a survey of over 1,000 Canadians who profess to be Christians. They gave these Christians a series of statements to which the Christians would either agree or disagree. And here's what they found. On the subject of God is all-powerful and all-knowing and cannot make a mistake, 29% of Protestant Christians strongly agree and 19% somewhat agree. You add that together, that means 52% of Protestant Christians disagree to varying degrees that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and can't make a mistake. On the subject of there is one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, 34% strongly agree, 23% somewhat agree. And on the flip side of that, that means 43% of Protestant Christians disagree in some way with the doctrine of the Trinity. On the subject of Jesus had many roles, such as teacher and prophet, but he was not God, 16% strongly disagreed, 12% somewhat disagreed, and 13% were too unsure to answer. That brings us a total of 58% of Christians either strongly or somewhat agree that Jesus is not God. Lastly, on the subject of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is a historical event that actually occurred in the first century. 29% strongly agree, 26% somewhat agree, which means that there's 45% of Protestants who do not believe that Jesus' resurrection actually happened. Wow, wouldn't you think? What can we learn from these two studies? That we should be weeping at the state of the church in Canada? Maybe. That Canada is a much larger missions field than maybe we thought it was. You know, a lot of people still clinging on to the idea that Canada is a Christian nation. They surveyed Catholics and Orthodox Christians too, and both of those groups either performed better or at the same level as Protestant Christians. And so if those 1,000 Christian Canadians are representative of Christians in BC, then sadly the 34% that we were maybe so proud of may be a bit inflated in reality. It means that if you rounded up 100 Christians in a room and asked them who Jesus is, Statistically, about 50% maybe would agree on the foundations of the faith. It means that in a room full of Christians where you're singing worship songs, you know, where you're singing praises of Jesus, there's about 50% who are praising the same person. What these stats tell us is that we have taken the question of who is Jesus for granted. Now, I love theology. I love studying the Word of God. I love getting to know who Jesus is through the Holy Scriptures. I love getting to know how to be a Christian, a good servant for the Lord. I love it as much as the next guy. But I'll also be the first to tell you that a deep theology is not required for salvation. I'll be the first to tell you that. A deep theology is not required for salvation. But this, this survey didn't ask people to articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. They asked them simply, do you believe in the Trinity at all? And this is the result that we get. What are the foundations of faith that we understand? How do we understand who Jesus is? If we took a survey in this room, what would our statistics be? In Matthew 16, 15, Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I am? Who does our society identify Jesus as? I've heard folks call Jesus a revolutionary, a radical activist, a human rights warrior. I've heard Jesus be called a feminist, a conservative, a socialist, a hippie, a this, a that, another thing. The list goes on. Everybody seems to have their own Jesus. And listen, it's a good thing to have an idea of Jesus and to die on that hill trying to fight for that view. But if we don't listen to what the Holy Spirit through the Bible reveals to us about Jesus, then no matter how many books or sermons we consume, our understanding of him will fall flat. What does our text today tell us about Jesus? Our text tells us that Jesus lived a religious and devout life from birth. Luke reveals that Mary and Joseph kept Jesus in step with God's laws. Why is this important? It's so that we can have no doubt that not only did Jesus live a sinless life, which he did, but he also lived a life that was holy and consecrated. Jesus loved God's presence in the temple. We read in our text, on the eighth day when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord. Moving on, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Our passage today reveals to us that before Jesus became a revolutionary, before he became an activist, Jesus was religious and devout. He was dedicated to God, to his laws. From birth, Jesus followed God's laws, of course, with the help of his parents. But one thing Scripture makes clear is that Jesus is religious. I remember growing up, there was a stigma around being identified as religious. Every Christian I knew had this sort of reaction to be like, oh, I'm not religious. Believing in Jesus is a relationship. But what we read here is that those two things don't fight against each other. Those two things, being devout, being religious, and having that genuine relationship with Jesus, they don't contradict one another. This is hugely important because if we let our labels inform our understanding of Jesus, we will never get to know the real him. If you start with Jesus, the revolutionary, you would think that Jesus was trying to disestablish tradition and organized religion. But if you start with the Bible, you'd learn that Jesus actually wanted to return to biblical tradition. He wanted to return to proper organized religion. If you start with Jesus the feminist, you would think that Jesus was trying to disestablish the oppression of the patriarchy. But if you start with the Bible, you'd learn that Jesus cared the most about the oppression of sin over everyone's lives. Jesus is so much more than the labels we could come up with. We have to let the Bible inform us about who he is, not let our labels inform our reading of the Bible.
What our text tells us is that Jesus was actually about religion. He's about revival, about reconciliation, about redemption, and a return to God. Jesus not only lived a sinless life, but as the Son of God, the High King and the High Priest, he lived a righteous and devout life. If you're feeling unsure about who you believe Jesus truly is, then you're coming to the right place. Don't feel ashamed. Don't feel as though that should keep you away from the church. Statistically, the odds are most of us have a wrong impression. And that's why we'll be going through Luke together in the next year. Let's get to know Jesus better. As we continue on with the text, we're introduced to Simeon. And look what he says about Jesus. He says, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace." Remember, that's because it was revealed to him that he would not die without seeing the Messiah in person. "For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." One thing that I wanted us to focus on today is the fact that Simeon called Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel. Now, if you're unaware, Gentile was what the Jewish people called non-Jewish people, right? So that would mean, I think, most of us, unless some of us are Jewish here this morning, we would be the Gentiles. And this is important because the Holy Spirit clearly let Simeon in on something that most Jews were unaware of. You see, in Jesus' time, the Jews were waiting on a Messiah, but not necessarily the Messiah that Jesus came to earth to be. The Messiah that the Jews were looking for, they were looking for someone like David, a mighty warrior, someone who could return Israel not just to God and to right relationship with God, but also to relinquish the control of Rome that it has over Israel. They wanted to be free from Rome. They wanted to be free from that oppression. But what Jesus actually came for was not to free Israel from the oppression of Rome and the control of Rome. It was to free Israel from the oppression and control of sin. And a lot of Jews, when they encountered Jesus with that in mind, of course you would think that they rejected him. Jesus didn't come with a sword in hand saying, "It's time to free our country." Quite the opposite. To understand what God had in plan, like Simeon, we need to go back to Genesis chapter 12. And this is where God calls forth Abram. You might know him as Abraham. He changed his name throughout his life. And included in God's blessing over Abram, God says that all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed through you. In this way, God is blessing not just the individual Abraham, but he's blessing the Abrahamic people. That's why later on in Genesis chapter 2, God says, "Through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And so here we have sort of the first formation, the first foreshadowing of God's plan for who the nation of Israel is supposed to be. How would the world be blessed through Abraham and his descendants? God reveals this to us through his purpose for Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. In there, God says, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This is God's plan for the nation of Israel, This is how God is going to bless the world through Abraham. Abraham's descendants are supposed to become a kingdom of priests. A priest is someone who mediates between mankind and people. That's why they were so important. They did all of the religious rituals. They were the ones that went into the Holy of Holies, which was the presence of God. They were the ones that mediates between people and God. And so if we had a kingdom of priests and God's mission was to bless the world through Abraham's offsprings, then what we see clearly here is that God was preparing Israel to mediate between the rest of mankind and him. What a setup. Except you know and I know that being born in a believing household does not always equal to a household of believers. This is where Mark 11 comes along. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he's feeling a little peckish. You know, Jesus gets hungry too. And so he sees a fig tree nearby, and he looks to see if there's any fruit. Now, the tree was lush. It was full of leaves. It looked alive by all accounts. But when Jesus looked through it, what did he find? It wasn't bearing any fruit. Even in season, Jesus finds that the tree was fruitless. Frustrated, Jesus curses the tree and continues his journey to Jerusalem. And this is that famous, what we see next is that famous scene where Jesus is flipping tables and he's driving people away from the temple courts. He says famously, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a robber's den. On Jesus' way out of Jerusalem, the disciples saw the fig tree that Jesus had cursed earlier and saw that it had withered from the roots up. Now, what does the fig tree and the temple being cleared out have anything to do with what we're talking about today? It's because Simeon recognized something that Jesus later confirms in Mark 11. Israel was meant to be a kingdom of priests who would mediate between God and the rest of mankind. The whole earth, all of us, was meant to be blessed in this way. But what happened? They couldn't live up to that expectation. When Jesus enters the temple looked alive, bustling with people. And instead of revival and redemption, Jesus saw that the people were making a profit by selling sacrifices to pay for sins. Instead of mediating between God and mankind, the priests, the kingdom of priests that God had set up, couldn't even mediate properly amongst themselves. And so what Simeon sees in Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and the fulfillment of God's purpose through Israel. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans chapter 11, 11 to 31, when the church is described as a grafted branch. Gentiles, you and I, are not replacing God's people, but we're joining God's people in the redemptive work of his kingdom. We look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcised, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, that's us, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and far away, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier and the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law and its with its commands and regulations, His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. What is Paul talking about here? He's saying that at one point, we weren't part of God's promise. We were going to be blessed through Israel, but at some point, we weren't a part of all of the promises he made to Abraham. But through Jesus, we get to be a part of that. That's why in other parts in the Bible, Paul would mention there is neither no Jew nor Gentile, nor no slave nor free. Why? Because now we are part of that kingdom. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham." Abraham is the one that set the precedence of righteousness by faith, not by family. Ironically, if you receive righteousness through faith in Jesus, then you actually become part of Abraham's family. And this is why Apostle Peter says this to the church. And it's a reflection of what we read earlier in the book of Exodus. "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light." So much packed in to what Simeon saw and called a light of revelation to the world, to the Gentiles. The redemption, the glory of your people, Israel. And even if Simeon had no clue how Jesus would fulfill God's promises, he knows that there's an entire world of lost and broken people inside and outside of the temple that needs the love and transforming power of God. Simeon sees that the hope is fulfilled through Jesus. Being on this side of history, we know how Jesus saves the Gentiles and how it continues through us as his royal priests. Continuing on, we jump, and I want us to focus lastly on this. We meet a person called Simeon. We meet a person called Anna. And the Bible describes them as being righteous and devout, being moved by the Spirit, being people who were known for being in the temple, for being, for worshiping God, living a life full of worship. We look at that, and I want us to reflect a little bit on what it means to be a royal priesthood, what it means to be, for us, to be God's royal priests. I remember hearing the story of Martin Luther. You know, he's the guy that sort of, he was the face of the Reformation of the church. And I remember how it first started with him. And how it first started was that he was in charge of leading communion in his church. And he was holding up the bread, right? The body of Christ. And he recounts saying that, man, he was holding up Jesus' body and he just felt utterly unworthy. He felt like the weight of the moment, of what it meant, of holding Jesus' body was too much for him. And honestly, I could sort of relate to that. I mean, it's not lost on me that I get to, as a living, serve God and serve you guys and serve the community as much as I can. It's not lost on me that I have the privilege and honor of doing that. And so oftentimes I completely understand how Martin Luther feels when he's holding up that bread, the body of Christ. I'm like, man, the weight of this responsibility. It's almost like, you know, you've been given that little transponder that Tom Cruise gets in Mission Impossible, right? It's like, do you accept this mission? It's like, well, what? I'm not trained for this. I'm not prepared for this at all. Jesus gives us this mission, the purpose of being royal priests to the world. And sometimes I think we take that for granted. We forget that it's both such a huge responsibility, but also such a high honor and privilege that God would choose us, choose me and choose you, despite all of our imperfections. And I don't need to list my own, but I think you can look in the mirror and say for yourself, well, Jesus, you're the one who has all wisdom, and yet you chose us, that he would choose us in all of our imperfection to do his work here on earth, to share his message, his mission. And if we want to make the most of our time on earth, if we don't want to fumble on God's mission, we need to be known as people who are devoted and righteous to God, just like Anna and Simeon were. Last week, Kyle mentioned that one of the youth, they, along with their friends at school, started a Christian group. And I was honored and privileged to be able to share with them one of their lunch periods. And I came in there, and man, I was so encouraged. Here in this one classroom, you had more than 20 students of different grades, different backgrounds, different churches, and they were all there because they wanted to do more for Jesus. They wanted to learn more about Jesus. They wanted to know who among them were brothers and sisters in Christ. And I was so encouraged. But man, I had to tell them throughout our time together that if all you do is study the Bible, if all you do is that, then you'd have only accomplished one half, maybe even less, of being a Christian together. If all you do is serve Jesus on youth nights, on Sunday mornings or evenings, whatever, then you'd have missed the rest of your time of your week living for him. I told him, don't just study the Bible together. Live out the Bible together. Live it out in such a way that whenever there's an event or whenever there's a time to gather into school, that you guys, the Christian group, is the first ones to say, oh, we'll help with this. Oh, we'll help you with that. Be the ones that whenever there's someone being pushed out by the larger group in your classrooms, be the Christians that are known for reaching out to that one person. Bible study is amazing. It's great. I love it myself. But that's only one part in being a believer and being a royal priest for Jesus. What are we known for? Anna was known for never leaving the temple. She fasted, she worshiped, she prayed. Simeon was known for being filled with the Holy Spirit, being moved by him, being righteous and devout. What are we known for? As a church, as a royal priesthood under God, what are we known for? In the places that we work, in the places that we commute, in the places that we hang out in. How do people know us? It's incredible because I think being in youth ministry, oftentimes there's an excitement when young people are passionate about Jesus. But then I see here Anna, she was pushing 84, and she was still doing it, right? She was like, I don't need to eat today. I'm going to focus on Jesus only. Let's be a church full of Simeons and Annas. As God's priesthood, we inherit Jesus' way of life. Priests aren't afraid of the stigma attached to being religious. They're devout, they're pious, they're righteous, and filled with the Spirit of God, which the Bible also teaches us involves gentleness, compassion, as well as zeal. As God's priesthood, we inherit Jesus' mission. Share the hope of the gospel to the world. Bring God's kingdom to your hearts, your homes, your schools, and your workplaces. We are the royal priesthood. If we don't know Jesus, who's going to know Jesus? If we don't know Jesus, how are we going to bring the world in to his fold? Let us pray. Father, have mercy on us because of all of our shortcomings, because of all of the ways that we aren't enough. But also, Father, we thank you. We thank you because you are enough. We thank you because despite our shortcomings, you make it work so that you may be glorified, you may be revealed. Father, don't let us forget our first love that we had when we first encountered you, and give us a desire to share that. Father, transform our hearts so that we may bring people to you. We thank you, Father, because you have set it all up. You have created victory. And we just have to be obedient to your call. Give us the strength to do that. In your mighty name, amen.